or your devices. I don't know if a lot of you use phones in church for Bible. Years ago, my parents visited our church in Kearney, and I happened to be teaching Sunday school. It was like the only time the Presbyterians let me teach Sunday school. My parents happened to be there that week. And afterwards, they said, as a parent should say, "Wow, that was really great, Curtis. You did a good job. But did it bother you that so many people were on their phones while you were teaching?" And I had to explain to them, like, well, they actually might have been, but no, this is how people do the Bible these days, is on their devices. So whatever device you have, turn to Mark chapter 12. We'll be in verses 28 to 34. At least part of this is probably a familiar passage to many of you. Now, I was talking to my wife the other day about how if I was like a really trendy, like, pastor, like really on top of whatever you're supposed to be on top of, I don't know what that is, I would have for a sermon series like a really catchy title, right, that covers the whole thing. And you know, I would get someone who's really good with like graphic design to make a slide that would go up on the screen, and every sermon would kind of fall under this theme. And I'm just not very good at that. But it occurred to me recently that if I were going to do that for Mark, and we're almost done with Mark, so there's no use in going back and redoing this, but if there were one theme that encompasses everything that we've covered, it would be something like this: following Jesus is not a hobby. Following Jesus is not a hobby. Now, you should ask Amber about my experience with hobbies. My mind gets fixated on something. Once it was motorcycles. I've never ridden a motorcycle, never owned a motorcycle. Didn't grow up with motorcycles, but when I was, 30, maybe, I thought, yeah, it's motorcycles. So I bought books on motorcycles, and I watched videos about motorcycles, and I watched documentaries about motorcycles. And then Amber told me how much life insurance she wanted me to have before I bought a motorcycle. So I switched hobbies. I pick up on things, and I get a little bit obsessed with them, and I don't spend a lot of money, but I'll buy some books, and I'll spend some time on YouTube thinking, like, maybe this is going to be my thing, you know, because so many of you are talented in so many ways, and you've got these hobbies that, like, blow my mind, that things you're able to do. And I'm not sure I have anything like that, so I'm always wanting something like that. But that's what we do with hobbies, right? We get a little bit obsessed with it for a time. We buy a bunch of books about it. We watch a bunch of videos about it. And then when life happens, that hobby takes a back seat. And I have many hobbies that are long forgotten. I've gotten one or two maybe that I stick to, but many things that I was so passionate about for a short amount of time, I couldn't even tell you what they are today. And sometimes we're like that with our faith. Sometimes we're like that with our devotion to Jesus. Something happens in life, or something clicks with us in a moment, and we get passionate about it, and we get obsessed with it a little bit, and we buy a bunch of books, and we spend a bunch of time, we listen to sermons, and we watch videos, and we read. And then life happens, and like so many other hobbies, Jesus gets put on the shelf somewhere. Long forgotten sometimes. And I think our passage this morning speaks to that. If we understand this passage correctly, it forbids us from Jesus being just another hobby. It warns us that our allegiance to God is not something that we just put on the shelf someday when we're bored with it or where other things in our life cause us to forget about it. So let me read it for you. Again, at least some of this will probably sound familiar to most of you. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Pray with me. Holy Spirit, be our teacher this morning. Father, I don't pretend to know the struggles and the tension and the sources of stress and sorrow that so many are going through this morning, but you know. So I pray that you would comfort us where we need comforting. I pray that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, that in doing so we would become more and more like your Son, Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. This account begins with the approach of a teacher of the law. Now this scribe, which is just another name for him, the scribe was most likely aligned theologically with the Pharisees, which explains his approach. He has heard them arguing. He's heard Jesus. He's heard this encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees, this debate that they just had, and he likes Jesus' answer. He likes how Jesus handled himself while the Sadducees were trying to trap him or test him. Now, recall in that debate that we looked at last week, recall that Jesus affirms that God keeps his promises even after we die. And so that resurrection actually becomes necessary to fulfill the covenant he's made with his people. Like the Pharisees, this scribe believes in the resurrection and approves of Jesus' answer. And this gives him the confidence that he needs to approach Jesus with a question of his own. Notice also here that the scribe comes alone. He's not part of a group. This suggests, and his interaction with Jesus will affirm this or confirm this, that he's not approaching with hostile intentions. He hasn't been sent by the Sanhedrin to try to trap Jesus with what they think is some kind of tricky question. Speaking of his question was not a new question, actually. In the Old Testament law, there are 613 commandments. Okay, remember that number. 613 commandments. 365 are thou shalt nots. 248 are you shall do this or that. Can you imagine trying to juggle 613 commandments? I'm thinking of a student handbook. And I'll ask, you know, if I were to ask students here or even parents of students, how many of you read the handbook? No, I mean, maybe bits and pieces of it, right? Like, I don't need to read about the dress code or the drug policy. That's not my thing. I want to know attendance policy. No one reads all the rules. Well, you can imagine 613 commandments. All of them are important. All of them are given by God. You can't just ignore some of them. Yet I doubt that too many Jews back then woke up in the morning and kind of cycled through all 613 as a way to remind themselves of what they should and shouldn't be doing that day. 613 commandments means that you just naturally have this need to rank their importance. And that's exactly what they did. There were heavy matters of the law, and there were lighter matters of the law. Now, all were valid, all were binding, all should be followed, but some were weightier than others. And we see this way of thinking about the law. We see it in the New Testament. We see it, actually, we hear it from the lips of Jesus. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus is pronouncing his woes on the Pharisees. He gives us a very clear picture of how this worked. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important," literally the heavier or the weightier matters of the law, "justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And notice Jesus doesn't say you should have practiced the latter. Don't worry about the former. No, he says you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. This was a typical way to think about things. Of those 613 commandments, some carried more weight than others, but they're all important. And so the scribe's question is not a new question about a novel issue. It's been asked before. In fact, there's a well-known story about a man who approaches a well-known rabbi and asks him to summarize the law while he balances on one foot. By the way, that's not a bad way to get a brief answer from a Bible teacher. I'm not good with brief answers. But the rabbi's answer was basically similar to what Jesus says here, but it's a negative form of the golden rule. He says, don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. That's the law summarized. And there's another related detail here that we need to see. This teacher of the law is not simply asking, of the 613, what's your number one? Like, what's your favorite, Jesus? What goes at the top of the list? Which is the highest ranking commandment? He's really asking about what commandment stands above all of those 613? What commandment is above all the others? He's asking what commandment is of a different sort that's not just binding on us, but even binding on all mankind, not just the Jews. That seems to be what he's asking. And again, this isn't a test or a trap for Jesus, the teacher of the law here. He's hoping to learn something. He wants to gain something from Jesus' wisdom and authority that he's witnessed. And Jesus doesn't disappoint. So let's look at his answer. The most important is... And then Jesus begins reciting Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, and then Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. And by the way, Jesus is the only person in all of like Jewish literature prior to him to connect these two passages. Very unique answer. Very unique answer. What you need to notice here is that only in Mark's version, okay, there's a version of this story in Matthew and in Luke. But only in Mark's does Jesus' answer begin with what is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see, in Matthew and Luke, Jesus jumps right into the love command. You shall love the Lord your God. If the question is about a commandment, why does Jesus begin here with this statement? Although it is kind of a command, it's a command for Israel to hear, but it's a statement that God is one. Now, if you've never heard of this before, it's called the Shema because in Deuteronomy 6:4, the first word in Hebrew, which is the word hear, is the word Shema. So this just has become known as the Shema. And it's something that pious Jews would have in Jesus' day, centuries prior to Jesus' day. And even today, pious Jews will recite this twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. And it seems to serve a couple of purposes that I think are important here. First, it's a kind of theological anchor. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you know how much trouble Israel found when they forgot that Yahweh, that their God, was indeed the one and only. And instead, they went seeking and searching after other gods. It never goes well for them. The Shema was, or should have been, a constant reminder of the core of their faith, that Yahweh alone is the Lord and is thus worthy of our undivided love. So not only was the Shema a kind of theological anchor, but it was also a reminder of God's covenant, God's promise to his people. You see, they've been delivered from Egypt, and they're preparing to enter the promised land. So God gives them, through Moses, this reminder that he is their God and that they are his people, and that if they keep his commands and his decrees, it will go well with them. So here in Mark, Jesus is affirming God as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, and this God is one. That reality sets Israel apart from all of her neighbors, and that reality comes before the command to reciprocate God's covenant love and to extend it to her neighbors. Of course, Christians confirm that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are also God, but that there are not three gods, but one. God is one in essence and three in person. And if that kind of thought is new to you, or if you're bothered by it, if you're confused about it, let me know. And I'll buy you a coffee, and we'll sit and be confused together about it. No, but I'd love to talk to you about that if that's something you're wondering about. And now we come to verse 30, and you might feel now like you're in familiar territory. For those of you who are really in, I saw it on the whiteboard in here, the different words, Greek words for love. I don't know whose class that was, but I saw that the other day. For those of you who know about that and who are really into that kind of stuff, there are different words translated love in the New Testament. And this command, the verb, the imperative used here is for agape love, if that means anything to you. Now, these words for love do have ranges of meaning, so we don't want to make too much of it here. But I do want to say that the word choice seems appropriate here because of the context of covenant. This is a loyal, believing, faithful devotion, allegiance to God because of his faithful love toward us. In fact, it's only if you're in this kind of covenantal relationship to God that you can receive and reciprocate this kind of covenant love. It's not a sentimental or nostalgic love that so many seem to have during Christmas and Easter, but it's the kind of love exemplified in Jesus. It's a kind of love that gives up all and takes up the cross. So the greatest commandment is the commandment to love the one true God. And this love must come from our whole heart, from our whole soul, from our whole mind and from our whole strength. And if you don't mind writing in your Bible, and if you don't mind crossing out words in your Bible, cross out the prepositions with and replace them with from. Now, why would we do that? Well, because that's what the text says. It says from, not with. And again, I don't want to make too big of a deal of the difference. But I think there is a difference, at least in how we read it. Loving God with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our strength, I think reads like we should view those things as instruments, as tools. Like our heart, soul, mind, and strength are tools with which we love God somehow. And maybe related to this, we kind of too quickly turn them into adverbs. Remember, adverbs end with L-Y, okay, for those of you kids who don't remember what adverbs are. So we turn it into, we should love God heartily and soulfully, whatever that means, thinkingly and strongly, you see? Now, should we love God in those ways? Yes, nothing wrong with that. But to love him from speaks not of tools or instruments or adverbs, but of source. To read here from, at least to my ears and to my understanding, is deeper and more intimate. Our love for God must flow from a heart that belongs to him, from a heart that has been changed and transformed. It must come from the deepest parts within us. I don't know how many of you know who Charlie Peacock is. Anyone? Oh, you're going to learn this morning. He was and still is a Christian recording artist. His biggest hits were sung by other people. But he was pretty popular back in the... Amber, you didn't raise your hand. You know who he is. Oh, you did. Okay. Early to mid-90s. Anyway, about 20 years ago, he wrote a brilliant song, which I think is what kept it from being popular on Christian radio. And the song is called Monkeys at the Zoo. And it's about how these superficial, temporary, like emotional, religious experiences often fail to really do any real change in us. We can go for a weekend and kind of have that mountaintop experience, but does it really change anything? Those kinds of things often don't change us. They don't reconcile us to God. They don't bring us peace. But we're satisfied with that. We're satisfied with a temporary emotional high, and the song title comes from this. It still leaves our souls smelling like monkeys at the zoo. And in the song, he asks this: will it be different now or the same? Have I changed it all? And if you were to dive deep inside my soul, would you find Jesus there or a gaping hole? Should I be content with my... And he's being sarcastic here, with my beautiful Christian life. Those lyrics came to my mind immediately as I explored the significance of the from prepositions in verse 30. We can only love God from what is deep inside our souls. And if the only thing deep inside of you is you, then you can't obey this command. You can't love God from a whole heart. You can have feelings of fondness for him. You can put a cross necklace around it or an ichthus tattoo on it. and maybe fool all of your friends and your family. But that's not this kind of from love. Well, let's move on to the second commandment. Now, this gets weird. The second commandment of the one greatest commandment. We need to move on to that. But I do want to say that I think we shouldn't make terribly strong distinctions between heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you notice, when the scribe replies, he substitutes understanding. You know, these terms are flexible and at times are used almost interchangeably in the Bible. And what's going on here is that in this context, the whole is greater than just the sum of the parts. We're to love God with all of us, with the whole person. There is no category of our person, no category of our lives that is exempt from this commandment. And now we come to verse 31, and it's surprising. It's not so much surprising in what it says, it's surprising that it's there at all. Remember, the teacher of the law asked about the greatest commandment. Literally, he asked, what's the first of all? And Jesus answered, the first is this. But like some of you, when you start talking, you just can't stop. The second is this. Well, he didn't ask about the second. Jesus says, the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus practices bad math and bad grammar in verse 31. You see, if you add one commandment to one commandment, you should get two commandments. But Jesus still treats them as one. And he should have said, there are no commandments greater than these. But he doesn't. He says instead, there is, singular, no commandment, singular, greater than these, plural. But the sketchy math and grammar make a profound point. You see, these two commandments are not identical, but they are inseparable. Be a little bit like if I ask someone for a quarter, but I only want the heads. Maybe a magician, right, has the coin with the two heads on it. Most of you probably don't. Most of you probably don't even have a quarter. They're not identical, but they're inseparable. By not identical, and understand this, get this. One doesn't substitute for the other. Like loving your neighbor doesn't exempt you from loving God. And maybe you know someone like this, someone who has really no spiritual interest at all. Maybe they're just completely immune to what seem like really important questions to us. Or maybe they're even in opposition to the Christian faith. Maybe in opposition to the existence of God at all. But they're just the nicest person. Right? They give sacrificially and generously. They care for those who are in need. Sometimes to the shame of believers. And I think that's great. But it's no substitute for receiving and reciprocating the covenantal love of God. And maybe you know someone just the opposite. I won't ask for names. They seem to, at least according to their Facebook posts, they seem to love God. They seem to have some kind of sincere devotion to Christ and maybe even a commitment to the church. But they can't stand their neighbor. They don't give, they don't share, they don't care. They're at the church every time the doors are unlocked, but despise anyone who doesn't look like them or share their beliefs and values. And just like loving your neighbor doesn't exempt you from the command to love God with all of you, neither does loving God exempt you from this command to love your neighbor. And what you need to see here also is that this love of neighbor is not a lesser love. In fact, it's the same word. It's the imperative for agape love again. It's the exact same word that we're commanded to love God with. It's an imperative to love others with the very love with which we are loved. Now, in the Old Testament, your neighbor was defined as your fellow Jew, okay? But we know that Jesus extends that. It means so much more. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus demands that we love our enemies so that our enemies are now included in this term, neighbor. In fact, in my reading some things about what is going on in the Ukraine, especially related to the church, I read a prayer written by a Ukrainian pastor, and the beauty of the prayer to me that he was also praying for his enemy. That's hard. It's easy for me to do it theoretically because I don't live on a day-to-day basis even thinking about the presence of my enemies. But when you're in that kind of context and you can pray for your enemy, well, what a great example for us. So Jesus demands that we love our enemies, so our enemies are included in this term, neighbor. In Luke 10, in Jesus' teaching on the greatest commandment in Luke, which is in a little bit of a different context, it arises out of the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But then Jesus gives the response, you know, love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember the response to Jesus' answer? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Jesus answers that question with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, the Samaritan loved someone who despised him. We are to do this, to do the same. There is a priority to these two commandments, even though they can't be separated. There is a priority, of course. They are inseparable, but we cannot truly love our neighbor until we first love God. And of course, it's true that we can't love God until we have understood and received his love for us. But it's the love of God that makes the love of neighbor possible. Yet even though there is a kind of theological priority here, it is as if Jesus can't imagine one without the other. And we should be the same. James Edwards, New Testament scholar, he points out the wisdom in Jesus' answer here. The wisdom in the twofold answer to the one question. You see, the command to love our neighbor avoids the danger of mysticism. This kind of idea that we can have a love that's disembodied and detached. But the command to love God avoids the danger of humanism, which is a focus on humans that neglects God and the image they bear, his image. We must also see that this love of neighbor is not simply a duty that we must carry out regardless of how we feel. Remember when I was in daycare, we had to eat the spinach to get the pudding. Both came from a can. So you begrudgingly, bitterly ate the spinach to get to the pudding. That's not Jesus' expectation here. It's not, well, I'll help my neighbor and sacrifice my time and resources to meet their needs, but you can't expect me to really love someone who is fill in the blank. And I get it. But you know what? Whatever you filled in the blank there, so were you. Maybe so are you, but so were you until the patience and kindness of God led you to repentance. So were we until the patience and kindness of God led us to repentance. Before we move on, that I do feel like I should point out that it would be a wrong use of this text to use it as like some kind of philosophy on how we should love ourselves. Okay? I think Jesus just simply assumes, without making things too complicated, that there's just a natural love of self. We take care of our own needs, even when we're not thinking about it. Jesus doesn't have to tell us to love ourselves. We just do. Most of us, most healthy people, people who are in their right minds, take care of their own needs without too much thought about it. In verses 32 to 33, we hear the response of the teacher of the law. Now, he's impressed, and he praises Jesus for his answer. Now, first, he affirms the orthodoxy of Jesus. I mean, this is important. It was important to him that Jesus affirmed the Shema, that God is one and that there is no other. And then the scribe agrees with Jesus. He agrees that loving God from your whole self and loving your neighbor are the greatest commandment. But notice he adds something that Jesus doesn't say. He says, to do this is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, Jesus didn't say that. But the idea that obedience was more important than sacrifices found throughout the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15:22, several Psalms, Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 6 and 7, Hosea 6, it's not a new thing. And we shouldn't think that this scribe has now come to some kind of understanding and is now somehow ready to, he's going to stop going to the temple. He's going to jettison the sacrificial system. No, he's just expressing that he understands their relative importance. It is interesting, though, that this conversation takes place very shortly after Jesus curses the temple and promises its destruction. And we know, as Mark's readers know, but as this scribe does not yet know, that Jesus himself will soon become a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. So that does give us, and it gives Mark's readers some insight into the passage that the scribe himself would not have had. But the point is simply this, that love takes priority over religious duty. You might remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. I've already mentioned it, right? Who passes by the wounded man? A priest and a Levite. Presumably to somehow prevent them from becoming unclean, which would prevent them from carrying out their religious duty. Don't be like them. Be like the Good Samaritan. Love takes priority over religious duty. In verse 34, Jesus commends the scribe for his wise answer. He commends the scribe for the connections that he's making. And he says to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." How is he not far? How is he close? You see, he agrees with Jesus theologically. He approaches Jesus honestly and authentically. He listens with an open mind. And it turns out that he and Jesus are in agreement. And agreeing with Jesus theologically is important. It is significant. It brings you near the kingdom. It brings you close, and it means that you are headed in the right direction. It's certainly better than the alternative. But agreeing with Jesus in principle is not the same as following Jesus. Sadly, for us it seems, we're not told how the scribe responded. The account ends rather abruptly. We want to know, don't we? Did he follow Jesus? Did his proper understanding, did his accurate theology lead him to a kind of love for God that resulted in him leaving everything else behind? Did he take up his cross? Did his love for God result in him losing his own life in order to say it? Or does it simply end with theological agreement with Jesus. Well, several commentators propose that Mark doesn't tell us the ending, doesn't give us the outcome of what happens, of how the scribe responds, because he wants his readers to ponder how near they are to the kingdom. Am I close to the kingdom? Am I near? Am I headed in the right direction? Am I in the kingdom? And I want you to ask the same question this morning. You see, you can agree with Jesus about a lot of things. Like I'm thinking of those surveys where it's like strongly disagree, neutral, agree, strongly agree. You can strongly agree with Jesus about all of these things. You can fill in the circles, but never draw near to him. He demands all of us, and he doesn't just want our affirmation, and he doesn't just want our affection. He wants from you a love that comes from deep within you, because deep within you, he has changed you and transformed you. And that only comes by faith. It only comes by trusting Jesus that he's the only one that can do this. That as hard as I've tried, I'm just not able, even at my best, to transform my own heart. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would help us all to consider that question this morning. Father, if someone were to dive deep inside our soul, what would they find there? What resides in the deepest part of us? And Father, you promise that if we trust in the provision that you've made through your Son on the cross, that you transform, that you recreate the deepest part of us so that we'll be able to love you from our whole heart and from our whole soul and from our whole mind and from our whole strength. But if we've not been changed and we're just playing religious games, then we simply can't obey. Father, we don't have the power to unless you empower us. So, Father, I pray that we'd take that question seriously, that we would consider the kind of heart from which we're trying to follow you, from which we're trying to love. Has it been changed? Has it been changed to the extent that we're willing to give up everything? Every possession, even relationships, whatever it is that we need to get rid of to follow you completely so that we can represent you here as your disciples, as your ambassadors to the world around us. Father, and it's so easy just to focus on our love for you and to forget about our neighbor and to forget that our enemy is also our neighbor. Lord, I pray that we'd experience this love as two sides of the same coin. That there is no love for you without loving our neighbor, and that the only way we could love our neighbor is if we've understood and have been changed by your love. Be patient with us as we seek to obey these commands. And may we do so for your glory and for the good of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. go ahead and stand if you're able, and we're going to sing one more song.